Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to begin at verse 21 and go all the way through to chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Hear now the inspired word of God. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your hearts, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, we once again bow before you and simply ask you, you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that as it goes forth, just as you promised, it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which it is intended. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are again at the beginning of a new year. Time when people make many New Year's resolutions. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Who's made them? Here's just a list of some of the most popular resolutions. Number one is lose weight. Two, volunteer to help others, quit smoking, get a better education, get a better job, save money, get fit, eat healthy food, manage stress, manage debt, take a trip, and this is Ginger's and my favorite, reduce, reuse, and recycle. We've got to try to get rid of clutter. And then drink less alcohol. As noble as all these desires are, we also know that most resolutions are broken within the first month. It takes more than just a desire or a recognition that changing habits is a necessity. It takes real commitment. And this is also true for the Christian who is concerned about his sanctification. For far too often, a Christian approaches his sanctification with the same mindset that the world approaches New Year's resolutions. I'm going to give it the good old college try. I'm going to do my best. Maybe even buy one to go to the self-help section of the library. And but we need to understand something. In and of ourselves, there's very little true lasting change that we can affect. What we have been studying in Ephesians is that the change that is required in the life of a Christian is not merely a change in behavior. It's not as simple as making a new resolution. It is a spiritual change that takes place in the inside, which manifests itself in a change in external behavior. And most recently in our study, in the fifth chapter, is that we are told by Paul that we are not to be foolish, but we are to be wise and to be constantly filled with the Spirit. And it is this filling with the Spirit that enables the Christian to effect serious and lasting change to his very being, not merely behavior. And Paul showed us what that should look like in the New Covenant Church. Remember, a Spirit-filled church is a worshiping church. It's a grateful church. It's a church where fellowship is pronounced. And it is a church that serves one another. Verse 21 of chapter 5. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And remember that this verse is rightly connected to the previous verses, as it grammatically it's a participle, which is modifying the being filled, being constantly filled. And it's rightly connected there. But it is also a transition verse to the next section. Paul introduces the subject of biblical submission in verse 21 of chapter 5. And then gives very practical expositions of what that looks like, first in the marriage relationship. That's what Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is all about. And then he talks about the parent-child relationship. And then slaves to masters. And we can also apply that slaves to masters, not only as literal slaves, but even to workers and employers. It has a secondary application there. And what Paul shows is the proper roles for each of these varied groups of people. And the overriding principle is that of submission. Wives are to be in submission to their husbands. Children are to be in submission to their parents. Slaves to their masters and workers to their bosses. Now, I want to pause for a moment and mention right here that in these verses, we have some of the most controversial teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ. These and other related verses engender great emotions in the contemporary church. The feminist movement recoils with disdain at the notion of a wife submitting to her husband. And they maintain that it is demeaning, that it is degrading to teach such things. And they point to the abuses over the years based upon this teaching. That's what they would say. How do we respond to that? Well, first, we must respond honestly. And let me say this. There is no question but women throughout history have been treated very poorly. If you don't understand that, you just don't understand history. In rabbinical Judaism, in the early centuries after Christ, we have this teaching, and this is a quote. Women were restricted from orally communicating the Torah to others, even to children. May the words of the Torah be burned, then that they should be handed over to women. Do you hear that? The admonition of the rabbis was, rather than turn the Torah over to women, burn it. Rabbi Eliezer says, whoever teaches his daughter Torah teaches her obscenity. Some early century rabbis prayed this. Thank God I am not a Gentile, that I am not a dog, and I am not a woman. Can we look at that and say that women were treated as equal? In many pagan societies, women were and still are being treated as property and not as human beings. And so we must admit that historically, many women did not fare too well. The same is true of slaves. And while the Bible may permit and regulate certain types of indentured servitude, which is the topic for a whole other message, the American slave trade and others like it are clearly against biblical teaching. And any treatment of any group of people as being less than human or less than your particular ethnic group is a sin against the very image of God in man. And it's unfortunate that in certain times Christians have fostered these unbiblical and sinful views and called it submission. Let me state this right up front here. Any woman who understands biblical submission and the role of a husband and wife from a truly biblical position would be perfectly content and at peace with assuming that role and would blossom and thrive far more than any feminist movement would take them. And the same is true of all the covenant institutions which require some kind of submission. So what is submission then biblically speaking? It's certainly not servitude. In order to understand the concept of submission, we must first understand the concept of the covenant. We read from Genesis 17, 1 through 9 a few minutes ago. And we see that a covenant is at the heart of how God relates to his people. That was what's called often the Abrahamic covenant, the beginning of the nation of Israel. But we need to understand that that is just a part of the whole covenant of grace that God has entered into with humanity. But we see this idea that covenant is at the heart. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Now listen to verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice, when the Bible is talking to the reason that God is going to give relief to the Israelites is because of the covenant that he was entered into with them. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm going to read starting in verse 6. And I'm just giving you a couple of examples of how central the idea of covenant is of God dealing with his people. Deuteronomy 7 starting in verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Sovereignty of God, maybe? The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, he the faithful God, who keeps his covenant. Notice again. And his loving kindness to a thousandth generation on those who love him and keep his commandments. But repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and statutes and judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and increase your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. And then he says, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. There's the essence of the covenant. I'm going to give you a definition based upon the text that we've just read. Don't try to write it down. You're not going to be able to catch it. We can do this again on Wednesday evening when we go over this. Here's a definition of the covenant that God has entered into with us. It's a mutually binding compact between God and his people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by which God calls for trust on the part of his people and entails obligations of submission which are sanctioned by blessings and cursings. And I know that's a mouthful. Let me break that down a little bit. It's a mutually binding compact between God and his people. I want you to understand this, because this first sentence is mind-blowing. God has bound himself to us. Do you understand that? Almighty God has entered into a covenant with us, which means he has bound himself to us. And it was sovereignly transacted by him. In other words, it was not that he sat down with a representative of the human race and said, let's negotiate. That's not what took place. God entered into this covenant sovereignly and on one side. And the essence of this covenant is that he makes promises to us, which binds him to keep those promises. Are you getting this? This is amazing. This is why it's called the covenant of grace. What does it call for? It calls for trust on the part of his people. How do you enter into this covenant? By trust. It's by faith. And then it entails obligations of submission. Now notice, the essence of the covenant is submission. No submission, you're not in the covenant. You follow? Now notice, I want to bring this to your attention now. The reason we're going through this is so that when we get to the husband and wife, the parent and the child, the slave and the master, we start to understand what submission means and what the covenant is. This is what God has done for us in the whole scheme of creation, is that he has entered into a covenant of grace with his people. And it entails obligations of submission on our part. We trust. And it's sanctioned by blessings and cursings, or blessings and consequences, if you don't like the word cursing. I don't have a problem with it, but some people don't like it. In other words, if you obey the terms of the covenant, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be disciplined. That's the essence of the covenant. Now, God has so condescended to get us to understand this, that he actually has structured his covenants as the ancient treaties were in the ancient Middle East. And this, I'm going to give this to you, and again, I'm not going to elaborate on it tonight. We can go into this in more depth on Wednesday, those who are interested. But there's a structure to the covenant, and the structure follows an acronym, THEOS. Everybody should know THEOS is God in the Greek, T-H-E-O-S. Well, that's the transliteration anyway. Theos, okay? Transcendency. Notice in the covenant that we are in with God, God is transcendent. God has done this, and so he supersedes, and he is the one who has instituted the covenant. But there's a hierarchy. In every covenant, there's a mediator or a hierarchy set up to mediate the covenant. The old covenant, Moses was the initial mediator, all right? The new covenant, who is our mediator? But Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is above us, and he mediates the covenant. And then there's ethics. In other words, there's stipulations, commandments, and laws involved in the covenant that we must obey. And that's followed by oaths. That's the blessings and the curses, or blessings and consequences that occur if you violate the terms of the covenant or you keep the terms of the covenant. And then the S stands for succession. What does that mean? What's the future of the covenant? Well, we know the covenant of grace. What's our future? Eternity with him. But this covenant structure can be applied to every single covenant relationship. See, covenant is the centerpiece of all theology, and as we've seen, God is described as the covenant-keeping God. And so we see then that covenant theology is the essence of the Scriptures. Now remember the sermon from last week. We titled it The New Covenant Church. And to be in the New Covenant, you must be in submission to God. You can't simply pray a prayer and then continue to do your own thing and believe for 1 minute that you're saved. No. To be in covenant, you are in submission. If you're not in submission to Christ and his word, you're not part of the covenant. I don't care what you've prayed. I don't care if you prayed with tears. We have biblical examples of people who sought with tears, but it wasn't true repentance. You see, because our whole relationship to God is based upon the covenant of grace. God entered into a covenant with Adam. And if Adam had kept the terms of the covenant, he would have inherited eternal life. But Adam sinned, and he lost his relationship to God. The covenant was broken. His legal covenant relationship to God, which would have bring all the blessings of God's promises to him. Now, the essence of the new covenant is that Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, faithfully obeyed the terms of the covenant, and all of his people are brought back into the covenant relationship with God and all the promises that go with it. That's why it's the covenant of grace. All the promises that God ever made to mankind are yours and mine. Why? Because Christ kept the covenant perfectly and has attributed that to us. He is our federal head and has brought us into this covenant relationship. Remember, the essence of the covenant, very clearly, he will be our God and we will be his people. That's a love relationship. But don't miss the legality of it. God, the transcendent God of the universe, made the terms of the covenant. Christ, the mediator, he's the mediator of the new covenant. There are laws and commandments which are required of his covenant people. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, by the way. If you really want to understand the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about how do I live in the kingdom of God? What is required of me? And so if you're a child of God, that means you have a covenant relationship with him, and you must behave in a certain way. And there are blessings for obedience and consequences for disobedience. And then there is a glorious future for all those who are in covenant with him. We inherit the kingdom of God and will be with him forever. Isn't that amazing? And what is the main requirement? Submission to Christ. If you confess Jesus as Lord, not just make him your personal Savior, and I'll consider his Lordship. No. If Jesus is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. If you are not willing to follow Christ completely, you cannot be his child. And it's lunacy to think you can. If you understand who God is and what he gives to his loyal subjects, there is nothing better in the whole universe, both now and in the eternal state. You know, John Milton, in his classic work, Paradise Lost, shows how the ultimate rebellious act was Satan refusing to be in submission to God. And utters that famous quotation. Remember, Satan utters that famous quotation when he's banished from heaven. Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. That has been misquoted so often. Because we know that Satan does not rule in hell. In one sense, you could say hell was made specifically for him. And he will be the most tortured subject there. He's not ruling. Now, this covenant, then, is a model for all human relationships instituted by God. There are three basic covenant institutions ordained by God, and they all follow this covenant model. They are the family, the church, and the state or government, whichever you choose to call it. And some would say that the employer-employee relationship could be included as a covenant relationship as well. And there's many aspects in which you can apply it. So let's look firstly at the state. In Romans 13, and I'm not going to read all of this. It would just take too much time. And we've actually preached messages on this when we went through Romans. But in verse 2 of Romans 13, the government is called an ordinance of God. Notice the words that Paul uses. It is an ordinance of God. In verse 4, the government is called a minister of God. And in verse 6, the rulers are called servants of God. In other words, the government is established to do a certain portion of God's work. Do you know what? Most people know this, even though they don't do it right. While the years I spent in homicide, the overriding saying, and I'm talking about, I work with very, very ungodly men. Do you know what they would say about the job we were doing? investigating murder. We're doing God's work. And believe it or not, that would spur them on. We'd have a very difficult case, and you'd be very discouraging. You're getting nowhere. And somebody, hey, remember, we're doing God's work. I would pause and I'd have to chuckle a little bit because these are very ungodly men. But at least they had that part right. The purpose of the civil government, as ordained by God, is to maintain social and civil justice and peace. That's specifically commanded in the Scripture. And God carefully delineates the division of power and authority between the church, the state, and the family. And all through Scripture, the state is given the mandate to keep the peace, to enforce the laws, and to judge the guilty. Proverbs 29, verse 14. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Ezekiel 45, 9. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel, put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord. The government is actually given the power of the sword by God to accomplish its task. Now, remember this. The government, verse 4 of Romans 13. Well, let me read this first and then we'll talk. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, talking about the government, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Notice, God gives to the state the power of life and death over prisoners. They have the obligation to take a life under certain circumstances. God never gave that to the church. So, as we're equating governments and things, don't look down on the government. They have an awesome responsibility. The very power of life and death over people that come into its courtroom. Given by God. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Power of the sword, taking of life. We understand this, that the government actually has the power to do that. You know, in the history of God's people, even through the Old Covenant, there's a distinction between the three covenant institutions and their functions. Sometimes in the Old Covenant, the fact is obscured by other factors. Because sometimes you had, like, David was both a prophet and a king and whatnot. But make no mistake that there are offices in Israel even were separate, church, the state, and the family, with separate and distinct roles. And the Scripture is clear that civil governments are ordained by God and established by God, even the wicked ones. God is sovereign, and he raises up, and sometimes he'll give a wicked government because that's what the people deserve. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Can anything be more clear? Every person is to be in subjection. And verse 2 says in Romans 13, if you oppose the government, you're opposing God. And opposing the government will bring condemnation upon you. Because God says the government is there for your own good. If you oppose it, they have the right to use the power of the sword to bring you into obedience. God says, do you want to have no trouble? Do what's right. Submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. You know what? The text gives a reason why. It's interesting. Verse 5. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. Notice the Christian is always called to a higher degree. Yeah, you know what? Why do most people obey the laws? In fact, let me ask you this. Why do you obey the speed limit? Presuming that you are all law-abiding citizens and nobody ever breaks the speed limit. But why do you? Why do you? Well, let me. You know what? I'm not going to ask that. Why don't you go through a red light when you know there's a red light camera? Let me put it this way. Because you don't want to get a ticket. Paul says we should be obeying the law regardless of getting a ticket because it's the right thing to do. The Christian is held, he is bound by his conscience. Now, let me just say something. Are there limits to this subjection? We will get into this more later on. This is just introductory, but there are certainly limitations. We see that in the example of Peter and John, where they brought before the Sanhedrin and told not to preach. No, you judge. We got to obey God, not men. So we understand, but we'll get into that in the next few weeks in more detail. But now we see this same type of situation with the second covenant institution, and that's the church. And again, I'm not going to spend much time on this since our whole study in Ephesians, we've been examining the church. And we know that it is established by God. We know that it is the new covenant institution. We've seen that very clearly. But in Hebrews, the author shows us that submission to the church is also part of our covenant obligations. Hebrews 13:17. Remember, there's a two-part command given in Hebrews 13:17. First is, it says, obey your leaders. And this is in the context of the church. Let me say something first. This is a command, not a suggestion. It is a duty that is placed upon the membership of the church to obey your leaders. And if we pause for a moment and reflect upon the two main aspects of the ministry of the gospel, they can be boiled down to this, teaching and ruling. Now, I'm just going to oversimplify it. And this is a reflection of the different names of the office. The elder is a pastor and a teacher. He's an overseer who also instructs and teaches. And the command is to obey the elder's teaching. Now, of course, there are limits on this obedience as well. Okay? The teachings of the elder are to be obeyed in that they accurately reflect the teaching of Holy Scripture. Our Lord never gives his subordinates carte blanche. The elder is constrained by the Word of God and by the teaching of our Lord himself. But as the elder labors to accurately teach the Word of God, the command is to obey him. And the wording of this makes it non-optional. When the minister stands in the pulpit and says, thus says the Lord, and he can only say that when quoting here, you are obligated by the word of the Lord to obey him. It has become fashionable in churches today to reply to clear teaching and say, well, you know, I understand, but I'm not convicted of that yet. If the preacher is preaching the word of God, it is arrogance of the highest degree to ignore what he says. To do so is to actually ignore Christ. As the preacher accurately preaches the word of God, he has all the authority of Jesus Christ behind him. That is the essence of what the writer to Hebrews says in his text. The teaching of the eldership is to be obeyed by the members of the church. Second command, Hebrews 13:17, is, and submit to them. Notice the word again, submission. And I believe this has the most direct reference to the second aspect of the duties of the elders. The elders are to rule well over the household of faith, and the members of the church are to be in submission. Now, again, this is another command, a duty that is placed upon members of the church. And as we already said, there's no word in modern English that engenders a more emotional response than the word submission. I mean, that's the status of our society today. Yet it is one of the most basic of all commands in Scripture. So let me clear something up, too, here for a minute. There's a difference between submission and agreement. Many people have the attitude, well, I'll submit to the authority as long as I agree with what they have to say. That's not submission. That's agreement. Biblical submission is that which is modeled by Jesus Christ, where he said, not my will, but thine be done. But again, we will examine this more fully in future messages in Ephesians. But in this case, the writer gives us one of the blessings for obedience to the terms of the covenant. And I love this. You know, we should obey just for conscience sake, but he's always giving us reasons. And look at verse 17. Why should we obey our leaders? Why should we submit to them? For they keep watch over your souls. The job of the elder is to watch over your soul. Now, there's another presupposition here, and that is that your soul needs watching. If you were able and capable of doing this all by yourself, God would not have appointed members of the church to watch over your soul. Now, of course, you are to watch over your soul. But we can rationalize anything, which is why you need somebody objective to look over and say, you know what? That's not quite right. And so God has called elders to keep watch. There are those today who say that they have the Word of God, they have the Holy Spirit, don't need anything else. Don't need a church. Well, it's very interesting because that same Word of God, which was inspired by the same Holy Spirit that they have, says they do need it. The word pastor gives a great illustration of this truth. The shepherds who keep watch over the sheep. John Owen, great Puritan writer, one of the greatest theologians of all times, he said this: the work and design of these rulers is solely to take care of your souls. By all means, to preserve them from evil, sin, backsliding, to instruct and feed them, to promote their faith and obedience, that they may lead safely to eternal rest. For this end is their office appointed, and herein do they labor continually. So why should you submit to them? Because the whole design of the office of elder is for your good and for your benefit. The design of eldership is not to establish a hierarchy and to elevate some Christians above the rest. You notice I don't wear a robe. There's no separation between us in any essential way. It's just one of role, not one of essentials. And the design of the office is for the benefit. Submission is in your best interest. But then there's a second part to the reason. He says, for they give watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now, up until now, I've been speaking mostly to the congregation. Of course, I'm included in all the same commands as you as well. But this scripture sends chills up and down my spine. As an elder, I will stand and give an account for what I've done with your soul. That scares me to death. It's an awesome responsibility, and one that I've taken very seriously. So if I come to you and I seem to be nagging, maybe even a little agitated, because I don't think that you're listening to certain things or doing something that you shouldn't. First reason, of course, is because I love you, that I would say something. But I love my Lord more than I love you. And he has commanded me to watch over your soul. Awesome responsibility. That's why he says you should submit to the eldership. If these words weren't written on the pages of Scripture, I would be absolutely arrogant to stand up here and say this. But all I'm doing is quoting to you what the Word of God says. These are not my words. These are the words of Almighty God. Now, with all that being established, I just want to very briefly, before we close, introduce the next section. The next section, which extends from verse 22 all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. And it explains how biblical authority and submission, how does it work out in practical terms in everyday life? And first, Paul is going to look at the covenant institution of marriage and relating it to Christ and the church. And as you will see, this is not merely Paul telling women blindly to submit to their husbands. There was equal responsibility on both the husband and the wife part. And you will see that true biblical authority and submission results in women not only being protected from abuse, but being elevated to a high position in the kingdom of God. Some preachers look back to the norms of Jewish society at the time of Christ and say, well, you know, women were separated. They couldn't even sit in with the men and everything else. And so we got, yeah, well, Christ dispelled all of that. He says, this is a bunch of malarkey. And in fact, he gave his most definitive teaching on worship to a Samaritan woman sitting at a well. Jesus fractured those norms and treated women with respect and dignity that they reserved as image bearers of God. Even the Syrophoenician woman, he treated her with such respect. Then we're going to look at the covenant relationship of parent and child. Yes, children are told to obey their parents and submit to them, but parents are also given admonitions so that they do not treat their children overly harsh. And then we're going to look at slaves and masters, and we will look at slavery a little bit. But our greatest application will be to workers and employers. And Paul has strong words in this arena at all, in this arena as well. But in all of these, we see that submission is not merely to the one in authority, but ultimately to Christ. And that is stated clearly in each of these sections. And so it's extremely important that we get these doctrines and practices right, especially the marriage relationship, since it is most directly a picture of Christ and his church. So as we come to the end of our message this morning, I want to encourage you to see yourself in covenant with Almighty God. And to remember, at its essence, yes, it's legal, but it's a covenant of love. And God is a covenant-keeping God. And the essence of the covenant is this. We are a sinful and rebellious people to whom God owed nothing. Yet in his mercy and his grace, he provided salvation for us through the sacrifice of his only Son. He did it all for us because we were incapable of doing anything to please him. And when he saved you, what he requires is that you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, which will manifest itself by loving each other more than ourselves. And that is what we will be studying over the next several weeks in our study in Ephesians. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you see the desperate situation you're in. You need to repent of your sin. Repent. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. To the Christian, I have two New Year's resolutions for you. Well, actually, they're not mine. They're two from Jonathan Edwards. He resolved, I will live for God. Resolution two, if no one else does, I still will. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the relationship you've given to us with you. Thank you for your covenant, which gives us eternal life. We know that apart from your covenant of grace, not one of us would be saved. So thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to understand this principle of covenant and our relationship to you, and then as that goes out into our relationship as husbands and wives, as church members one to another, to our government, to our employers. Father, help us to be obedient, that we might be blessed. You already have blessed us beyond measure. Help us to keep your covenant that we would be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.